Well, I've had you turn back again this morning to Colossians chapter 1. We were there last Sunday morning. And we were reminded as we looked at the opening verses of this book that the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians. He called them saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. So Colossae was the town where they lived. We learned that the Apostle Paul had never been there. He'd never been to that town. He did not plant this church. He'd heard about these people from Epaphras. And when he heard about these people, he began to labor in prayer for them. And not only did he labor in prayer for them, but he obviously wrote them a letter. A letter to encourage them and a letter to instruct them. And we have this letter here before us. In the opening paragraphs of this letter that we looked into last week, we discovered that the Apostle Paul communicated to these believers in Colossae his prayer for them. And when Paul prayed for the believers in Colossae, he thanked God for them, thanked God on their behalf, and he made request of God for them. We discovered as we opened and looked at the opening paragraphs that Paul thanked God for the Colossians' faith in Jesus Christ. Paul thanked God for their love for one another, in evidence of their faith in Jesus Christ. They've been transformed by the gospel, transformed by Jesus Christ. They now love one another. So Paul thanks God for their faith in Jesus, their love for one another, and Paul thanks God for their hope of glory, their hope of seeing God and being with God. And that hope was such a certain foundation. It was a foundation for their faith and a foundation for their love for one another. Well, we discovered that not only did he thank God for them, but he also made requests of God on their behalf. And when he prayed for them, he prayed that they would receive knowledge and wisdom and understanding so that they might know God's will and then by faith put it into practice and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please the Lord and bear good fruit and increase in the knowledge of God. Paul prayed that they would be strengthened with power, that they might patiently endure with thanksgiving and joy as they wait for the revelation of Jesus Christ and their reception into Jesus' kingdom. So this is his prayer for them. Well, in the end of that prayer, toward the end of that prayer, Paul breaks out into glorious exaltation of Jesus Christ. And I want to take you there this morning because I want you to see what Paul has to say about Jesus. And I want you to think about what Paul has to say about Jesus and the glorious terms and descriptions that he gives. So let's look back. We're going to go back up into his prayer a little bit where he's asking for strength for these believers. But look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. We're in the middle of this prayer, and then we're going to run into this doxology of Jesus, if you will, or toward Jesus. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He, the Heavenly Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being, if you will. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him, or through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, supreme. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, believers in Colossae, or believers today, who were once alienated from God and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So here in this paragraph, here in this prayer, Paul breaks out, if you will, into exclamations of God's, of Jesus's worthiness and beauty and honor. He says things that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was the first created, but like a firstborn, he inherits everything. All of creation belongs to him. He is, according to this passage, the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things in heaven and on earth. He holds everything together. He is before all things. He is above all things. He is the head of the body. He is preeminent, supreme. He's first. He is superior. All the fullness of God dwells in him. He is God, and he reconciles us to God through his death on the cross. You think through this very familiar passage of Scripture, and it would be difficult to come up with words and descriptions that would go beyond what Paul is saying here. Paul is clearly saying to us, Jesus is the highest. Jesus is the best. Jesus is the greatest. There's no one bigger. There's no one better. There's no one above Jesus. He is on the stage of the universe, and he is the preeminent, superior one. If there is anyone in all of the universe who has the right to be proud of their superiorness, it is Jesus. If there is anyone who has the right to say, look at me, I'm awesome, it is Jesus. If there's anyone who has the right to say, worship me, it is Jesus. And if there's anyone who has the right to say, exalt me, it is Jesus. If there's anyone who has the right to say, serve me, it is Jesus. You with me? There is no one above him. First, last, Alpha, Omega, greatest, best, superior, preeminent one. Now that you've got this in your mind a little bit, I want you to turn just a couple of pages toward the front of your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Because I want to look at the attitude and the activity of this superior, preeminent one. What does superiorness look like? What does it do? Paul's writing to another group of Christians in Philippi, and he's writing them encouragement and instruction. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he's going to instruct them, but he's going to lead into an illustration back on Jesus. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 down to 11. He's writing to these believers, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing, what's this one mind? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I think they teach that in our public school. Just forget about yourself, think about others. It'll be best for you if you do that. Don't think about yourself. Think about someone else and serve them. This is Paul. He's encouraging them to do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others more important than yourself. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. No, he set that aside. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So are you thinking with me? We've looked at two passages of Scripture, both very of them familiar. As I compare these passages of Scripture, I'm thinking the infinite superior one, the preeminent one, the one who is before all things and holds all things together, The one who is above all things humbles himself and becomes a servant. The infinite superior one, the one who has the right to say, look at me and exalt in me and serve me and worship me. No, he humbles himself. He doesn't bully people. He doesn't power people. He doesn't run over people. He makes himself nothing and becomes a slave, becomes a bond slave who will sacrifice himself for others, a sacrifice all the way unto death. So the infinite, superior, glorious, majestic God will sacrifice himself for others. For other superiors? For other really good people? No, there are none of those. He will sacrifice himself, according to Colossians chapter 1, for hostile evildoers who were broken off from God in need of being reconciled to God. So the worthy one will humble himself and serve to the point of self-sacrifice and death. Wow. Let me go back to a statement I've already made. If there is anyone who has the right to be proud of their superiorness, it is Jesus. But he humbles himself, considers the needs and interests of others, and serves them. Do any of you find that humility beautiful? Attractive? Glorious? Wonderful? Let me put it into a one-point message for you. Some of you are really pleased with one-point messages. So I'm not done preaching, but some of you may be done listening, so I want you to get at least this one point. Here's a one-point message. Hopefully. PowerPoint's not going to work. You can listen to it. I'm ready to chuck this thing. Because I'm so superior. And the people at the sound booth. Listen. One point message. The infinite, glorious, majestic God is humble. If the infinite, glorious, majestic God who created all things, sustains all things, holds all things together, the one who is on the top, if the glorious, majestic God is humble, how abhorrent is our pride? Our attitude and our activity of presumptuous superiority, which we often display like I just did with the poor sound booth people. The infinite God, seriously. I hope, you know, these two passages, Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, so familiar to us, we're kind of like, oh, you got it. I got this message. The infinite God comes down and serves finite, puny, broken, fallen, rebellious humanity. And then in pride, we refuse to serve one another? I don't serve you? Who do you think you are? I want to manipulate things so you'll serve me. Wow, how deep is our brokenness and how remarkable is our salvation. God, according to the scripture, has no other option but to resist the proud because pride is the antithesis of godliness. God is humble. So God must resist the proud. God himself is humble. The superior one is humble. So he resists the proud. Pride is the antithesis of godliness. Pride will get Satan kicked out of heaven. Pride will keep people from experiencing grace. Now that's an interesting thought because people think, oh, God's grace is free, it's an unmerited it's an unmerited thing. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility isn't earned or achieved like a reward or a payment. It's received as a grace, as a gift. Humility puts a person before God for his care and for his help, and humility is given as a gift. So, the infinite, glorious, majestic God is humble. If the infinite, glorious, majestic God is humble, how abhorrent is our pride, how beautiful is his humility, and how good is the command that you and I humble ourselves. Trust God, believe him, imitate him, humble ourselves, and serve others. As I think of this command, Paul's writing to the Philippians and he said, I want you to humble yourself. And I'm thinking, man, the only reason anyone would ever humble themselves and serve someone else would be because they have been served by the infinite, glorious, majestic God, someone whom they cannot repay. And that would liberate them to serve others because they're no longer needy. They have already been served. Does that make sense? I put out on a tweet this week, and I think Amber connects my tweets with Facebook. It says, those who humbly serve others who cannot repay the service. You know, there's a lot of service that goes out with the attitude of, I'll scratch your back, you're going to scratch mine, right? I'm going to deliver you a meal, but you're going to give me cookies. I'm going to do this for you, and you're going to do this for me. I'm going to do this, and you'll do that. There's a lot of service with the anticipation of repayment. The people who humbly serve others who cannot repay the service. The poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, the weak, the needy. Those who serve others who cannot repay the service reveal and demonstrate and show that they have been served by the glorious, majestic God whom they cannot repay. I don't repay God for his service to me. My service to others is not a payment plan to God. He has served me. I cannot pay him back. Having been served, I'm no longer needy, and I can expend myself on others in service because my needs have been met by who? The God whom I cannot repay, who gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Has the mighty, majestic, infinite, glorious God, has he served you? Has he served you? Oh my goodness, he's paid for our redemption from Satan's kingdom. That's where we all belonged. That's where we all were born. He has paid for our redemption from Satan's kingdom through the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. He has purchased ourselves unto himself through the cross, providing forgiveness of our sins, paying for our redemption, securing our new life. So the glorious one has served us. And we've recognized it, and we've believed him, and we've placed our faith in him, and we've received him. And through grace, by grace through faith, we've experienced the service, and we can now serve others. How beautiful. Well, I want to talk about this for just a moment this morning. The infinite, glorious, majestic God is humble. How remarkable. I'm not going to be comprehensive about this, but I want to share just a few ways how we see in the Scripture how this infinite, glorious, majestic God, how is he humble? God is humble. Some of you may want to write these down as points. God is humble in the fellowship of the Trinity. I will talk about that in a moment. God is humble in the demand that he be worshipped. God is humble in the humility of Jesus Christ, who is God. We see that in Philippians chapter 2. And God is humble in the revealing of his eternal glory. God is one. There is one God. But he is uniquely and mysteriously three in one, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The very foundation of our faith in God. God is one, but yet he is uniquely three in one. Each member of the Godhead is obsessed, is fixated on serving the other. In a sense, each member of the Godhead forgets about itself and seeks to exalt the other. Look at it all the way through Scripture. The Father exalts the Son. The Son exalts the Father. The Father and the Son exalt the Spirit, and the Spirit exalts them both. At the very core of who God is humility, as each member of the Godhead forgets about itself and focuses his attention on glorifying the other. This is absolutely amazing. God is humble at the very fellowship of the Trinity. This is a part of his nature. This is a part of his character. God is humble. I'm convinced, as Christians, we do not spend enough time meditating on, thinking on, studying through all the glory and beauty and majesty that is at the very core of who God is in the fellowship of the Trinity. If I had another doctoral dissertation to do, that's what I would do it on, right there. We don't think enough about this relationship that is the very core of who God is. And each member of the Godhead exalts the other, forgets about themselves. God is humble. God is humble in the demands to be worshipped. Now that's interesting. This is where the world goes astray. Because they read portions of the Scripture and they're like, look at this God of the Bible. He demands that he be worshipped. He demands that he be praised. And he threatens terrible things if he's not worshipped and praised. He's like a 40-year-old glory days gone by football player that has to go around telling old stories about himself so that he can be propped up by the praise of other people. This God of the Bible must have an ego problem if he has to be praised and worshipped by everyone else. That's interesting. How is it possible that God demands that he be worshipped and that be a display of his humility? Well, God doesn't have an ego problem. He's humble. God also doesn't have an idolatry problem. He's not an idolater. There is nothing bigger. There's nothing better. There's nothing greater than God himself. And for God to demand that you worship him isn't for his good. He is not benefited by your worship because he is already glorious and majestic whether you worship him or not. But for God to demand that you worship him is not for his good, but for your good. God humbly says, worship me, because there is nothing bigger, nothing better, nothing greater to worship than me. So worship me. If God were to command you to worship anything else, would cause you to focus your attention on something lesser than he is, which would be dishonoring for him and disastrous for you. You were made to behold glory and majesty and beauty, and God is it. So when he says, worship me, he's doing it for your good. And the amazing thing is he will be worshipped for all eternity, which means we are going to stand in awe of him. I'm getting ahead in my message, but there's coming a point in time when you will no longer think of yourself ever again. We go to the Grand Canyon, and for 30 seconds we go, oh, wow, we take in greatness. And then a minute later, we're like, hey, I'm kind of hungry. You guys want to go to Arby's? You know, Jimmy John? God has made you to behold awesomeness. And he is awesome. There's no one better. So that's why he says, worship me. It's an act of humility on God's part. Now, it would be horrific for you or I or anyone else to say, worship me. You can get demonstrations of that every week. You know, watch The Voice, watch... You know, American Idol. Oh, I better be careful because, I mean, like, you're scratching on my favorite shows. If I were to say to you, worship me, exalt me, you'd go, whoa, something's way wrong with that, right? That's broken. Not for God. It does not apply. There's nothing better than him. God is humble in the fellowship of the Trinity. God is humble in the demand that he be worshipped. God is humble in the humility of Jesus. We see that at the cross. God is not acting out of character. When Jesus is serving others through the sacrifice of himself, nailed to a cross, blood flowing, this is not out of character for God. This is his mode of operation, considering the needs of others and serving them. So this is Jesus serving us, and who is God himself? Finally, the revealing and sharing of his glory for all eternity. We've already started to scratch on this. God will display himself and his greatness for all eternity. And what an act of humility that will be. God is eternally humble from the fellowship of the Trinity to the display of his glory. From the core of his being to the exercise of all his works, how gloriously beautiful and humble God is. You know, there's a song that was written back in 1980 by Mac Davis. Some of you would remember this song. Maybe some of you are already thinking about it. I won't sing it for you this morning. That would be painful. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Well, we look at God, and we see that humility is a part of his perfection. To be perfect is to be humble. God is humble. And pride on our part is just disgusting in that context. What is this thing called pride? Do any of us struggle with this? Is this a sin problem for any of us, or just me? Because I was spanked multiple times this week as I'm working out this message of how pride shows up in my life regularly. What is this thing called pride? What does it look like? How does it display itself in our life? Let me give you some descriptions of pride, if you will. Pride is desiring to be worshipped instead of directing all praise to God. Pride is desiring to be worshipped instead of directing all praise to God. It would be like Herod. You remember King Herod? This is post Jesus' death and resurrection. King Herod, the king, is having trouble with a neighboring nation. This is in the book of Acts. He's having trouble with a neighboring nation, so he goes and he makes a speech before that nation, and people gather, and he makes a speech, and all the people say, "This is the voice of God and not a man." And Herod says, "Yeah, you're right. Got it." Remember what happens to him? He becomes an illustration of what will become of all the proud. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. The people say to Herod, "This is the voice of a god. You're a god. Yeah, worship me." He's eaten by worms and dies. Desiring to be worshipped instead of directing all praise to God. It's interesting, as you read through Paul's letters, whenever he thanks anyone, he always thanks God for them. I challenge you to read through your New Testament this week and look at every time Paul thanks people, because whenever he thanks someone, he thanks God. The Philippians, you got this letter open in your lap. The Philippians were very generous to Paul. They sent him money time and time again while he was in prison. When he thanks them, he says, "I thank God for you." How remarkable it would be for us if we brought that into all of our communication. "I thank God for you. I thank God for you and your generosity to me," because God should be praised. Anyways, pride is placing ourselves at the center and not God at the center. That was the foundation of Satan's fall, placing himself at the center. Isaiah 14, Satan said, "I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will exalt myself above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High." Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28. Pride is acting as if we're the source, as if we're the superior ones, determining for ourselves what is right and best. That was the foundation of Adam and Eve's fall. "I don't know if God's right on this one. I think we can determine for ourselves what would be right and best, and we'll do that. I think at this point we will act independent from God." And Adam and Eve act independent from God, and what do they get? Independence from God. And all that came with it. Thank God for His glorious grace to us in providing us someone who would reconcile us back to Him. And that's Jesus Christ. Pride is the refusal to trust in or submit ourselves to anyone or anything. "I don't submit to you. I don't submit to my spouse. I don't submit to the church. I don't submit to authority. I determine what is right and best for me." That's how pride plays itself out in my life. Reminds me of another song. I won't sing this one either. "I did it my way. I did it my way." Frank Sinatra. We swim in a pool of pride, folks. This is our culture. God has no option but to resist the proud. Pride hurts the proud. Pride hurts others. Pride dishonors God. So God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble as a gift. Jeremiah 9:23, listen to this verse. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." What an interesting three categories there. If you can't be a super athlete because of your athleticism, if you can't be really mighty physically, then you better at least be smart. You better be a Silicon Valley geek and be a brilliant one, or you got nothing to boast about. So if you can't be an athlete, you better be a smart geek. And if you can't be one of those, if you're a class clown, you better be like a Steve Jobs and go out and make a ton of money. Then you'll have all the smart ones working for you. And all the athletic ones can be your marketers, you know. This is where the world, you know, money, wealth, power, strength, knowledge, that's everything according to the world. And God says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this." Boast in what? Well, Paul would say, "I would boast in Christ and I boast in the cross." But in Jeremiah 9 says, "But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in all the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." If you want to boast about anything, boast about understanding and knowing God. Because if you understand and know anything about God at all, it's because He has revealed Himself. Because if He didn't reveal Himself, you wouldn't know anything. So if you want to boast about anything, boast about the fact that you know and understand God, who has revealed himself so that you might see him and glory in him and worship him. Psalms 33, we read this in the early service, at the beginning of the service. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. Where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashioned the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. A king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A war horse. Nuclear bombs is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Bowing, trusting, depending, receiving, this is the posture of humility. How does pride play out in our life? How do we see it? Boy, we see it in a thousand ways. Anxiety is one of those ways. That's kind of, you think, funny. The proud shouldn't be anxious. Well, the proud think they can handle all of life on their own, but they're not sufficient to do it, so they're anxious people. Pride plays out in all sorts of superiorness and oppression and racism and dominance, manipulation, power struggles, control. Jason Meyer, in his commentary this week, he said this: we see pride play out in self-exaltation, self-promotion, and self-justification. Self-exaltation takes credit for the good things in our lives. Self-promotion puts those good things forward so that others will see them and give us credit for them. Self-justification puts forward the good things that we do as a means to boost ourselves before others and even before God. Interestingly, he goes on to say that we see pride play out in self-demotion and in self-condemnation. He argues that any form of self-demotion is just a sneaky form of self-promotion because we're actually fishing for the affirmation and the reassurance we think we deserve. Oh, that's not, I'm not nothing. Oh, I look terrible. I didn't do very well. We're fishing. Bolster me up. He says in all these forms of pride, what's at the center is self. Pride's fixation with self can only be countered with humility's forgetfulness of self. If pride is a sin issue for me and pride is a sin issue for you, the only way we're going to deal with this thing is forgetting about ourselves because we're focused on something bigger and better and greater. Which takes us all the way back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, which is where the foundation for this sermon series. Colossians 3:1 says, if you've been raised with Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. As I thought about fixing my eyes on Jesus Christ and putting off the acts of my old nature, I thought about how do I deal with this pride. I put down three things in my notes. Killing pride comes from coming to the cross, continuing to contemplate Christ, and carrying that on to the consummation of all creation. The cross is where humility begins. The cross is where humility begins. At the cross, I come and recognize I cannot save myself. It is an admission of being broken, fallen, injured, dead. At the cross is where I see my sin and I see my pride. So at the cross, I recognize I cannot save myself and I need someone else to save me. It's a description of being needy and helpless and weak and desperately needy. Someone outside of me has to save me. At the cross, not only do I see my sin, but I also see my Savior. And my Savior is the infinite, glorious, majestic God who is sacrificing himself to serve me. And he's my only hope. And he's my only salvation. He's my glory. At the cross, I recognize my need to be saved. And at the cross, I recognize that God has saved me through Jesus Christ, for there is no other salvation apart from him. So if I want to kill pride, if I want to grow in humility, I must come to the cross and recognize what God has done for me there. At the cross, I go on continuing to contemplate the glory of Christ. Continuing to contemplate the glory of Christ is not only good for me, but it's also good for you. It's good for others because as I meditate upon the perfections of Jesus and the glory of Jesus and the humility of Jesus, my mind is being renewed and my life is being transformed into the image of my Creator. And I begin to grow in humility and I begin to grow in service. It's a work that God does in me as I fix myself on Jesus Christ. People, you people, will not be served less if I become obsessed with Jesus. If I become obsessed with Jesus, fixate my thoughts on Jesus, center my life on Jesus, I will not become of no earthly value. I will be the best person I can be as I fixate myself on Jesus Christ, because as I obsess with Jesus, you will be served, because that's where Christ will carry me, by His grace and in His strength. So fixing my mind on Jesus doesn't make me of no worldly good. It makes me the best I can be in this world, and it prepares me for the next. Finally, I go about killing pride, and I come to the cross. I go on thinking about Christ, meditating upon Christ, thinking through the glories of Christ, and I do this until Jesus returns. I read this quote this last week. I think it's very practical, particularly in the light of our most recent experiences. The doctrine of heaven exists not just to help us die well in the future, but helps us to live well today. We cannot think about ourselves less until we think about something else more. The rivers of self-forgetfulness flow down from the Godward heights of worship. That's true. Pride ends when a life is centered on God. It's killed at the cross. It's being killed as we fixate our minds on Jesus Christ. And it will end when we will see Him. That's the good news. As I already said, there's coming a day when you will no longer think about yourself ever again. And that's the day when we see Jesus. And we stand in His glory, and we are awed by Him forever. And there's coming a day when glory, there'll be no more mirrors there. Won't ever have to check yourself out. Do you know these shoes match the dress? Done. Some of us find that to be an amazing reward. Some people can't imagine it. You mean there's a day I'll never think about myself again? There's a day I'll never look in the mirror? There's a day no one will prop me up? Wow, no, there's a day coming. Well, here's the deal. There's a day coming when people will see Jesus. And there'll be a group of people so awed by Him, they'll be awed by Him forever. And there will be a people who will be independent from Him, and they'll be given eternity to look at themselves. You wanted to be independent from God? Have it forever. Hope you do well. All alone. We'll give you a mirror. You can fan yourself. This is dreadful stuff. We're talking about realities. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's good news. Let me close with one verse. I better close. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because you're not big enough to carry Him yourself. You think you're self-sufficient? Think you can handle Him on your own? No. Cast all your anxieties on Him in humility, because He cares for you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come. We stand in awe of You. We thank You for all that You have done in service of us through Jesus Christ. We thank You that He humbled Himself and became a sacrifice unto death on our behalf so that through Him we might be reconciled to You, no longer broken off. We thank You for Your service. Cause us to come to the cross, to embrace Christ, to trust Him, to glory in Him, to stand in awe of Him. Cause us to meditate upon Him morning, noon, and night. Cause us to preach to ourselves the gospel, the glorious good news that You cared for us and served us, and move us into the service of others. Cause us to forget about ourselves because we've been served by You and have been freed up to serve others without losing a thing. We love You. We thank You for Your glory and Your grace and goodness. We ask for Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.